And he makes a mess with thing one and thing two, and everything just goes crazy. And then he cleans it up all in the nick of time, just before mother comes home. The fish is back in his bowl. Everything's perfect. But the book ends with a dilemma, because the mother asks them what they did that day. And you can picture the boy and Sally look at each other. And then he breaks out of the book at the very end. What does he say? He turns and he says, "Well, what would you do if your mother asked you? What would you do? What would you do if you were the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians? What would you say to this community that you know so well, that you've loved, that you've nurtured, who are embracing this man who is having sex with his stepmother? What would you write when you know that they're already questioning your preaching? They're already questioning your role as an apostle in their life. They're already wondering if this message of the cross is really all that they had originally believed it to be. What would you do?" To start in chapter 5, you really have to get the tone in your brain when you read it. You know, he starts out, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife." But maybe it's a little bit more like this. "I've heard that you've actually been allowing a man in your church to sleep with the wife of his dad. I can't believe it. What are you thinking? This is so bad, even the oversexed pagan Corinthians raise their eyebrows and blush at this kind of thing. And you're proud? Can you imagine this being read out loud in the church? Can you imagine if you were the guy? He might have been there. They hadn't kicked him out. Talk about uncomfortable. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul wrote, "Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ, these little babes." And then he says, "You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" Mere men where? From the world? So here in chapter 5, the curtain gets pulled back, and we see their quarreling and their jealousy and their grasping for status, what it actually produces. They're so infected by these things that in this particular instance, they're actually worse than the world. Feel the weight of the travesty of that moment. The church is so messed up in its focus that it's actually worse in this way than those that are in the world. And the problem isn't simply how to confront a church member who's morally adrift, which is difficult enough. I can imagine some of our high school students sitting here, and they have a friend who started sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend, and they're a little bit timid to talk to them, right? You're worried about what they'll say if you actually confront them. You know in your mind that God designed sex exclusively for marriage. It's this beautiful thing that points to God's love for us when a man and a woman come together. And so you understand that, but you're just... you don't have enough courage. You don't say anything. I can imagine that. That happens. We can feel that. And that's a problem, to have that moral fortitude, that courage to care for a brother or sister in that way that you'd actually talk to them. But that's not the problem here. What Paul's dealing with is the Corinthians, they're not shuffling their feet and wringing their hands and trying to muster the courage to go to this guy. No! The problem there, they've gone several steps further. They're thinking and boasting and celebrating their tolerance. "We're just embracing. We're just loving. He's just here with us. It's fine. It's fine." They're massaging each other with their unique brand of avant-garde spirituality. Guess what's going on in our church? You wouldn't believe this guy. But he's still coming. He's a part of us. This man was flaunting is moral licentiousness. And no one was speaking up. He was still allowed fellowship in the church. He's willfully sinning. And then, and here's the part where you can see that Paul's may have been a little bit perturbed. Because then he's joining and commemorating the death of Christ, who suffered, who gave himself to free this man from sin. And they're celebrating communion together as he is flaunting his sinfulness. The God who laid down his life so that we could be free from that is now having this guy take communion to celebrate what he's done and then doing the exact opposite of the character of Christ. And so, of course, when we put it that way, we all scratch our heads. What are they thinking? What are they thinking? Now, there's lots of ideas of how the Corinthians could have come to this point. You know, they probably didn't just one day say, hey, this guy comes in, this is a great idea, right? So they had to kind of somehow get there. And some people think maybe he was rich, so he's a big supporter in the church and employing members of the church. And so if they confronted him, he'd get mad and, you know, pull out the money and, oh, what would we do then? And besides, he's a great guy except for this kind of strange thing. Or maybe some people think, well, maybe his dad had died and she was actually more of his age, and so it's a little bit unusual, but, you know, we can just kind of fudge a little on this. We'll just kind of, you know, they're happy. They've gone on with their lives. Why do we need to bring this up now? Or maybe they've taken the freedom of the gospel to absurd extremes, right? That God no longer cares about right behavior. We have Jesus. We're free. He died for our sins. So why not keep sinning? Because he took care of it. So it doesn't matter if I do one thing or 1,000 things. He doesn't care because, wow, Jesus is really powerful. No matter what they reasoned that convinced themselves that this was okay, Paul finds their willingness to invert God's standards to be a more troubling issue. You get the sense that he's upset for this guy, and we're going to see what he does with it. But really, he's so much more upset with the heart of the church. He's worried about this guy's actions, but so much more as a pastor, as an apostle, as a teacher, as someone who cherishes the cross of Christ. He's so much more concerned about their heart together. Listen, 1 Corinthians at verse 2, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief or mourning? And have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Okay, so this word boasting or proud, we first see it in chapter 4. And look at what Paul does with it. In chapter 4, verse 6, this is when Pastor Robert was preaching a few weeks ago, he says that we should avoid being proud or puffed up or inflated or arrogant by not getting into the factionalism that they were. Stop taking sides. You're together. So there's no one that's up or down. We're together as a body. So you really should avoid that. And then later in chapter 4, as we heard last week from Dory in 18, he says, wait a second, some of you have been puffed up. And you're living as if your spiritual father isn't coming. Dad's away. We can do what we want. Burn down the house. Right? But then in verse 19, he says, guess what? Daddy's coming home. And we're going to see if these puffed up ones really have power behind them, or if they're just a little deflated balloon. And so now here in 5:2, he uses the same word and says, guess what? You are puffed up. I was saying don't be puffed up. I was saying some of you might be puffed up, and I'm going to come check it out. But really, you are puffed up. You've had the totally incorrect response. Instead of being proud, you should be weeping and mourning at the travesty of this person's life. You should mourn at how far our congregation has moved from God's best, that we could allow this. You should mourn at the distortion of the gospel you've been presenting to the world, the cross of Christ. I'm going to come and preach a simple message of the cross of Christ, and you should mourn because what you're allowing here distorts and twists and ruins for the world this powerful message. you should have taken action to remove him from fellowship. But they didn't. Instead, they've been excited by a view of Christ and his church that's full of hot air. And they've misplaced the role of the cross to define their lives and their actions. And they did nothing. And they actually celebrated. So Paul's dismay, their lack of what? Allowing the cross to define their life and then their action. Paul is going to continue to live out the cross-shaped life, and he's going to show that life with bold action. And so he judges. He guides the Corinthians into the actions that they're to take. You didn't do it, so let me tell you what we're going to do together. He doesn't need more facts. He doesn't say, could you just explain the nuances of this? I want to really get to understand it before I do anything. He judges this individual even though he's not there. And it's a clear moral violation. He uses the term the wife of your father, which alludes to the prohibition back in Leviticus 20:11. And the quotation in verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. He's pointing to Deuteronomy 17:7, where God is calling Moses, right, to make sure that the community of faith is different than the world. Paul's mind is clear, and the ingredients that he's using to assess and to judge are the cross, what's the results of the cross, and Scripture. So in the same way that God commands Moses to keep the community of faith pure, so we Christians are called to purity, to holiness, to seeking after God's heart, to modeling our life after Christ, to thinking of the things that are fully developed when we look at the cross. And so it's rooted in the love and sacrifice of Jesus and the historic call of the people of God to be holy as God is holy. Now, Paul says that he judged this man. And if you've been paying attention, or maybe you went back through and read just a few weeks ago, Pastor Robert in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 is saying that as they're judging him, as they're judging Paul, stop judging, because God's going to judge. He's the one who has the final say. So how can Paul now use the same word and say, I'm going to judge and we're going to judge together? He does it this way. The initial four chapters here point to the source of Paul's apostleship and the sufficiency of the cross for the life of the Christian community. All right? So he's showing who he is again to them, and ultimately he's pointing to the sufficiency of the cross for us. We can't add anything else. We have the cross. I was thinking about the shape of the cross. It's kind of the way that we picture it, you know, oblong. And so if you're pushing on the top, like, I'm going to obey Christ here, but I'm not going to worry about the tail end of the cross. It comes around and whacks you in the back of the head, right? Or if you push it this way, it comes around, right? The cross, who Christ is, it's everything. It's always in our life. You can't just put part of your life on one end, because it's going to flip around and nail you, because Jesus is saying, I want everything that you are. You can't just give me your leavings. You can't just give me your Sundays. You can't just give me your volunteerism. You've got to give me it all. And so he kind of, in the first four chapters, he's making this case. And now he's moving, as you can see, into something quite practical that they're going through right now. So he shows the sufficiency of the cross. And he shows them that they have the total inability to judge. They're so far removed from God's best that they don't have the ability to judge. But Paul is going to demonstrate how Christ has freed them to a new, clear-eyed life where they can speak confidently about what's right and wrong. Not because they have it all figured out, but because they're rooted in their relationship with God. The Spirit of God's moving among them so that they can make right judgments. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So their boasting is not good. It's ill-placed. Remember back in chapter 1, when Paul reminded them that God was using their lowliness, that they weren't much, as a reminder that their new life in Christ came from God? Remember that. You aren't much, but you're something to God. That's what he's saying. It's not about how great you are. It's about how great he is. That's not what they're supposed to boast about. They're supposed to boast about who God is, what he's done. Paul says a little leaven, you know, this leftover batch goes into the new batch and it makes it rise, spreads throughout the whole dough. So we have the saying, right, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. It's kind of that idea, right? Rotten leaven could disease the whole loaf. I wonder who he's talking about in their church, right? This guy who's flaunting his sinfulness. He's also drawing on the ancient Exodus story for the Israelites, the Passover, when they were rescued from exile and they were told to make bread without leaven. Get out of town. Paul uses the Passover, pointing to Jesus, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Israel's commemorating what? The work of God to rescue his people. And then they'd throw out the old leaven for a week and have a big celebration. And they'd have flat bread. In the same way, the church should rid ourselves of the old leaven of malice and wickedness, evil among us, and instead pursue the sincerity and truth of a relationship with Christ. And then this is really, I think, one of the critical things. And then he says, but you're already flatbread. That's who you are. This isn't some future hope. They already are a set-apart people. He's saying, act like the people that you are. You have all the resources. Remember that for a few weeks? You have everything you need. You have Christ. Because Jesus has become your Passover, right? He is the Lamb. He is the firstborn son who was slaughtered so that the angel of death, the angel of your sinfulness that was going to destroy you, would pass over you. We have entered into that ongoing festival then of rejoicing of our new life in Christ. For some of you, your memory might guide you in connecting with this idea. Maybe unleavened bread isn't your thing, but maybe you remember back to when your life as a Christian was born. And everything was so transformed that everything seemed new and different, how you looked at the world, your decision-making, your relationships. Unfortunately, we can fall back into the tendency that the Corinthians did to move deeper, quote-unquote deeper, into a more sophisticated faith. And it tends to be a sophisticated faith where we say less and do less and kind of just are more complacent. Instead of having a faith that's anchored only in Jesus, we anchor our faith in Jesus, but then we build a rope of dependence on our own efforts, and then we add to it a strand of the wisdom of the world, and then we tie around that the enlightened eyes of tolerance. But really, this is no rope at all. It's like using a piece of twine to anchor an ocean liner, right? No, we need Jesus as our anchor, but we also need him as that big, huge chain rope anchoring our life. Jesus is everything. He has to be our anchor because he's our Passover all the time. Every day, every choice, he's going ahead of us so that we can have life. We're a new batch of bread to live like him in sincerity and truth all the time. Because, what did he say? That's who you are. All the time. We don't look at the past, just at the past for a sense of what new community life is like. We can always use our spiritual imagination also to look towards the future. So let's do that for just a sec. Those of you who have your eyes closed, just keep them closed. Everyone else, join them for just a second. Think about as many people in the church as you can. Imagine their faces. Go ahead, close your eyes. It's okay, I'm not going to do anything. Imagine those names. Now remember, we have a God who's rescued us. Imagine all of us fully committing to this new batch life together. Thinking about those people. Imagine more boldness to make the message of the cross known, where we thought about how we might all participate in this boldness. Imagine us confessing our sins regularly to each other and praying to receive God's faithfulness and his forgiveness. Imagine us trusting God and each other so much with money that we're able to help out people, what? In danger of losing their houses. We're able to double the number of missionaries in the world. Imagine us being clear-eyed in our call to train future pastors and missionaries and professionals to be leaders in their churches. Imagine us planting 400 churches by our 400th anniversary. Imagine our conduct being so guided by the cross that God changed the North Shore because of our deep commitment to sincerity and truth. Not because of some great program, but because we were a people. An unleavened bread, flat people. Imagine a spirit-fueled hunger for the scriptures that started from our children to our adults. If we use our imaginations, we can feel for just a brief minute the glory of what the Church of God really is. And we see this new batch life as one that we live out on planet Earth. Feel free to open your eyes, right? There's something powerful about a collective dreaming and seeking together. It's not just a shared experience. We could do that anywhere. I could get a group of 300 people and we could dream about something, you know, a water park in Hamilton. That'd be great. But what Paul is pointing to when he tells them to knock off factionalism and stay focused together on the cross, what he's calling them is to get rid of the old leaven so that they can be a new batch people, so that they can accomplish all that God has for them, so that they can be set apart in the world, so that the world sees them and is drawn to them. Right? The church is supposed to be expanding. Right? It's not rising with old leaven, but it's expanding like a pizza dough being spread out, right? Inviting people in, having them being transformed as well. And so in the last section, Paul picks up the theme of judgment and applies it to the whole church in a broader sense. He says, I've written you in my letter, he's talking about the previous time, not to associate with sexually immoral people, the same word. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world, right? No. Like, they're already doing what we expect them to be doing. Right? So, but now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even have table fellowship. Don't even invite them over. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. The same idea he talked before. God has the final judgment. And then this quote, expel the wicked man from among you. He reminds them that he told them about this before, and he's helping the Corinthians deal with where they're at. A city that's spiritually and sexually and commercially and status-driven. It's all interwoven. It's all about how up and down you are, what you can accomplish. But Christians are different. We're not those things. Paul says, we're not supposed to be the judge of the world. God's going to take care of that. When they're doing those things, be like, oh, what else would you be doing? That's where you're full of old leaven, this old life. We'll leave that to God. Now, I'm certainly not saying that we should condone that we shouldn't, when we have opportunities, advocate for God's God's ways in the world. He's not saying that we shouldn't be an agent of change when we can, that we can advocate for God's character. But the work of the gospel is all about human hearts and lives. It's about your neighbor next door. It's about the person at the checkout line that you see regularly. It's about sharing the world, the message that the world often rejects. The foolish message of the cross, the foolish message of Christ crucified for you and for me. This is our posture toward the world, right? We want to be presenting this. We want our hearts broken for those who are suffering and who don't know Christ. But our posture towards each other is different. Remember back in that first part, we can judge the actions of one another because they're clearly against the law of God's intentions. Now, there's no church or church leader that's exempt from sinfulness in their life or evil. We don't get a pass. We have this old nature that God is now renovating in our hearts. We find it in pastors. We find it in church members. We find it in new converts. We find it out in the world. It's present. But Paul's example is always rooted in his love for the person and his love for the community. And so we saw this morning that he's always calling us back to repentance. He's always calling us back to obedience. And yet, Paul will have no patience. And some of you have to work through this in your own heart, right? Couldn't they have given him another chance? Paul is going to have no patience for something of willful sin and rebellion that's allowed to destroy Christ's church and to distort the message of the gospel. It's possible in our churches to be so concerned about someone else's feelings or the disruption that we forget our first priority has to be advocating for the community of faith to be holy and advocating for the message of the cross to be pure and clear. Paul quotes Deuteronomy to show that the people of God, as they always have, are to be zealous for the reputation of God. They show their seriousness as they mutually submit to each other for moral and spiritual evaluation. This is our commitment to each other. He doesn't just say, I'm judging. He says, I'm judging and we're judging and we're doing it in the power of the Spirit. We're doing it by Jesus because of what he accomplished. We can do this because we're called to it in Christ. So, there are three basic moves that we've covered in this chapter. The first is Paul modeling good judgment within the church on a matter of church discipline, where they were completely rebellious and unable to judge rightly. And so he shows them how. Right? The second move, and this is where the action is. So if you go back and read this today, 6 through 8 really is just the anchor for the whole thing. It roots their identity again. See, it's the same message in a different way in the cross of Christ. Here it's described as the Passover sacrifice. He's going back to that freedom that we have from sin and exile. It's because they're a new batch of unleavened bread, freed from exile, that they can do away with the old way. And this leads to the third move, which is to make explicit the church's role in pursuing a pure church by identifying those who have hardened hearts and are acting contrary to the way of the cross and to the detriment of the church. When you see that, we have to act. Remember we asked, what would you do if you were Paul? I think if we turn that message on ourselves and ask, what are we doing as a church? Are we living with old leaven in our hearts personally? That's the amazing thing about our faith. It's individual and corporate, right? God deals with you one-on-one, and then he says, but you're included in the bride. You're my treasured possession, all of you. So have you dealt with the old leaven in your life? Are there things that you have that are hard-hearted that are the old leaven that you're just allowing to fester there? He can sit over there. He can do what he wants. In my heart, what this imaginary guy. No, we have to eradicate that personally. But then also in our community, are we working together to be obedient to the Spirit and live out this new flatbread life because of the Passover sacrifice of the cross? Let me pray. Lord, we've been spending weeks now in 1 Corinthians, even months. It seems there's such a lot of repetition. Maybe that's a reminder of us to remember the simple message of the cross, but it's a cross that gets us every which way. And you know what, Lord? We wouldn't have it any other way. Because we really do want to be transformed. If we're just playing church, if we're just pretending that our lives have been transformed, we're missing out on your power. And boy, should we be pitied. But we come together as a community that preaches Christ crucified, that glories in the resurrection, that worships the exalted King, and that waits with hope for his return. In the meantime, We do want to live that new batch life without allowing old leaven, the old ways, to be dominant in our community. And so we pray that this message would not only lead to reflection, but lead to personal and even corporate action as we listen to your Spirit and your Word together. Amen.